This reading is from Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, if you were here last week, I introduced the interpretive angle of ranking the seven churches by the name of the city they live in, how good of a name it is. I promise I won't do this every week, but I just have to get out of my system that Thyatira is clearly the best name out of the seven churches. If Pergamum sounded like an herbal tea, Thyatira sounds like a character from the He-Man universe. I'm pretty sure this is one of She-Ra's friends, Thyatira, queen of the magical sparkly things or something. I'm not good at the names. I'm good at judging names, though, and Thyatira is a good name. Maybe not the best name for any city ever, but it's really good. And in my opinion, the best name for any city, that honor goes to a small town in Ohio called Wapakoneta. And you can't improve on Wapakoneta. I love pastoring this church. Don't hear me wrong here, but I hope to one day live and die in Wapakoneta. Granted, there's nothing there, but there should be. We should all be moving there right now if we had any sense. I mean, there's a space museum. Apparently, Wapakoneta is the birthplace of Neil Armstrong, first man to walk on the moon. It just boggles the mind. Could have stayed in Wapakoneta, flew to the moon. I'm not sure that that's the kind of judgment we should be celebrating with a museum, to be frank. We can all agree, though, that the issue in Thyatira is not the name of the place. The issue in Thyatira, I will argue, is an issue of authority. An authority not merely in terms of power or rank, but authority of truth. Who do we listen to? Who can tell us what is true, and how does that truth impact how we live? In other words, who speaks for God? Our whole culture today is wrestling with the issue of truth. Who do we give the authority to tell us the truth, to define reality for us? We don't trust government officials or journalists or experts to tell us the truth. Many talking heads are complaining about this. In many cases, though, we probably shouldn't trust some of these folks. It seems to me that there are many who have no problem telling what Plato called noble lies, using the greater good to justify truth. And worse, there are people out there who don't seem to care what truth is at all. Their approach to speech is more like something along the lines of Norman Vincent Peale, Power of Positive Thinking, or the Word of Faith movement. I don't say what is true, I say what I want to be true, and maybe by saying it, I make it true. Someone with a more secular mindset might call it manifesting. I've heard people say, I don't want to speak that out into the universe or put that into the universe by speaking something. Technology certainly makes it easy for us. The little computer in your pocket makes you think it's omniscient, but it often just tells you what you want to hear so that you'll keep staring at it. It seduces you into creating your own little world in your image, and you spend your time looking at your little world and calling it good. We should be concerned about the way loss of truth impacts society. We can't have conversations anymore. We don't just disagree on the values we use to interpret the facts. We often disagree on what the facts actually are. And that should be concerning to Christians who care about truth. We should be leading the charge against things like conspiracy theories and partisan blinders and outright deception. But you have some professing Christians who promote those things. Again, we should be concerned about the impact on society, but we should be even more concerned for loss of authoritative truth within churches. It's been over 30 years since theologian David Wells published his book entitled No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, where he argues that the evangelical movement, on the whole, abandoned authoritative teaching of God's word in favor of some kind of inward experience as our authority. That pastors abandoned the call to open up the word of God and unpack its truth and apply that to the people of God, and instead became things like CEOs and therapists and motivational speakers. Those who are close to me hear me complain frequently about worship songs out there today, some in the CCLI top 10. I think there are good worship songs out there, but there are some that say nothing of what God has done and instead glorify the experience of worship itself. It's all about my subjective experience. In first century Thyatira, though, the loss of truth took the form of false prophecy. Now, prophecy is a claim to speak the truth, to communicate God's authoritative word. Thus saith the Lord. That's biblical prophecy. So false prophecy is nothing more than telling lies and claiming those lies come from God. So it creates a crisis of authority. And the church in Thyatira had tolerated this assault on truth. By Jesus' response, which we'll get to later, it seems to me they must have tolerated this for so long that they really can't stop this false prophecy from going on now. Jesus is the one who will come and deal with it. And the church in Thyatira, just to look at their situation a bit, they were in many ways a healthy church, right? Love and faith and service and endurance. And unlike the church in Ephesus, which had abandoned its first love and the works they did at first, in Thyatira, their works now are greater than the works at first. They've grown from when they were first planted as followers of Christ. But they tolerate, Jesus calls that woman, or the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and teaches and seduces the servants of Christ to practice immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. The sins on the surface look similar to what we saw last week in Pergamum, sexual immorality and meat sacrificed to idols. But the difference in Thyatira is this claim of prophecy. She calls herself a prophet, a claim to speak for God, a claim of authoritative truth, and that's what's leading people into sin. In Pergamum, it was this Balaam strategy of using the draw of sin to entice people to idolatry. Here, it's a claim that this is what God calls us to do. Thus saith the Lord. Now, we need to talk about that woman Jezebel a bit here. Some people worry, and given the translation here, I can't blame them. Certainly, if I were to call somebody that woman, you might hear me as a bit misogynistic. Some people worry that this is misogynistic. Some feminist readers will see this as misogynistic and maybe reject Revelation. Some misogynists might see this as interpreted the same way, ironically, and say three cheers for Revelation. But the problem with Jezebel isn't that she's a woman, any more than the problem with Balaam in last week's message was that he was a man. And plenty of women were prophets in the Bible. You think of Miriam and Deborah and Huldah in the Old Testament, Anna and the daughters of Philip in the New Testament. The problem with Jezebel is that she claims to be a prophet and she's not, right? Now, Jezebel was an actual historical person from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. She was a princess of Sidon, daughter of the king of Sidon, who became queen of Israel when she married the spineless and mopey king Ahab. And this Jezebel in the Old Testament didn't claim to be a prophet herself, but what she did do is she persecuted and killed the true prophets of God. And she also financed and defended and promoted, the word of God says, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, false prophets who, as it says, ate at her table. In other words, she hired and provided for them to promote false teaching. You may remember that after God used Elijah to defeat and slaughter the prophets of Baal, and one of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture, that then Jezebel threatens Elijah's wife, life, not his wife. I don't know if he had a wife. If he did, he probably would have threatened her too. But she threatened Elijah's life, and he went into hiding in the wilderness. So the historical Jezebel in the Old Testament may not have claimed to be a prophet herself, but she was central villain in a battle over prophecy, over truth. She didn't claim to speak directly for any god, but she used her money and her political position to control those who could speak. She tried to silence the prophets who spoke the truth, and she propped up those who peddled false prophecy of a false god. And fast forward to Revelation, Jesus uses the historical Jezebel as a symbol. This may be a symbol of a first century individual. Maybe there was a woman there who did claim to be a prophet. It could also be a sect within the church that practices false prophecy. 2 John speaks of the true church as the elect lady and her children. This reference to the woman Jezebel and then later her children a few verses down, may be a reference to a counterfeit church that has taken root in Thyatira. The upshot is the same either way. There is false prophecy, there are people following it, and it is well established, and the church has not dealt with it. The text doesn't tell everything we might want to know about what the specific prophecies were. We do know from verse 24 that somehow its followers are calling this the deep things of Satan. What they say, I think, is a better translation than what some call. They seem to be calling it deep things of Satan. It's unlikely that anyone would call their own teaching openly satanic and demonic. They must have claimed to have some supernatural knowledge, some insight into what Satan was doing, and claimed their knowledge of Satan was beneficial to believers in some way, but in reality, that knowledge, quote knowledge, led people into open sin. Many false teachers today, I would note, have an unhealthy obsession with things of Satan. Many of those who claim to have special insight into the devil's movements do often lead Christians into worldliness, especially love of money, prosperity teaching, and sort of obsession with demonic and territorial spirits seems to go hand in hand. And love of money is certainly one of the devil's deadliest actual traps. It's certainly true today, as it was in Thyatira, that the Christian movement is plagued by false teachers with claims of authority, people who claim to speak gospel truth but speak a different gospel. And perhaps it is true today, as it was in Thyatira, that the church tolerated this for long enough that it's beyond our power to uproot now. They failed to nip it in the bud within their church, and now it's an infestation. We can warn against it, but we can't stop it. But I do want to show you four ways then the text speaks to a church that's frustrated by this kind of crisis of truth and authority. Four things Jesus has to say about all of this. And the first one is in verse 1. Look at verse 1, the description of Christ here, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This description, of course, comes from the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Jesus has eyes like flaming fire, wreathed in flame, lidless. His gaze pierces cloud and shadow, earth and flesh. The world may be deceived. Even more troubling is that we see servants of Christ, professing Christians, may be deceived. And false teachers have always had a remarkable gift for muddying the waters. From the very first heretics in church history, they make it sound like they teach orthodox, normal, mere Christianity. But if you dig deeper, you find the rot within, their whitewashed tombs. It can be difficult to be discerning without being overly suspicious. But it is a comfort to know Christ is never deceived. The one who in chapter 1 stands among the lampstands, which are the churches, and tends and cares for them, is not deceived. It's never difficult and never will be difficult for Christ to see and to know the truth of things, even the truth of human hearts. He knows the facts that others try to deny or to obscure or to spin. He searches hearts and minds in verse 23. Jesus sees with perfect clarity. He's the one we saw in chapter 1 standing among the lampstands, tending to the churches. The head of the church knows the score, and he can't be led astray. And the feet like burnished bronze, chapter 1 said like bronze refined in a furnace. That image of refining has to do with purity and holiness. Jesus sees the truth, and he judges with perfect righteousness. So he cannot be bribed, he cannot be corrupted, he cannot be manipulated. Unlike you and me, Jesus has no idols, no vices, no lusts, no greed, no fears for the world to exploit. He's not plagued by what psychologists call motivated reasoning. His judgment is always correct, it is always just, and it is always good. I can't judge that way. I judge entire cities based on how cool their name sounds and how fun it is to say. I have kids. Sometimes they argue with each other. It's rare, right? They're angels. But sometimes they argue. Sometimes they fight. Sometimes they accuse each other of this or that. And I wasn't paying attention. They all make good points. I don't know who's right. I can't always tell who's lying unless it's Sebastian. I can't even guarantee that my verdict on the situation won't be shaped by which kid has been the most irritating to me personally lately. Rebecca is much better at that sort of thing, but even better is Christ always sees the truth. Now, the court of public opinion may call lies truth and truth a lie. It may call saints devils and devils saints. It may call the gospel a tool of oppression while it preaches as gospel truth demonic and destructive lies. Fallen people will always fight the truth in their unrighteousness. Yeah, it's easy to fall into this. You look online and see things that irritate you, and maybe if I can reply to that, I'll set the record straight. There's no amount of posting or tweeting or liking or sharing that's going to set the record straight as far as public opinion is concerned. The answer is that public opinion isn't the final arbiter of truth. Truth is not what people think or what society constructs. Truth is what God thinks. Truth is seen with unfailing clarity by the fiery eyes of the Son of God. I don't know about you, but it's great comfort to know this. And then second, Jesus will deal with this mess. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. I will strike her children, meaning her followers, dead, and the church will know that I am he. So Jesus has been dealing with this. He ultimately will deal with it in his time. There is a warning for anyone who reads, who might hear this today and is either claiming false prophecy or following after false prophecy. It may seem like it's working out fine now, but don't be deceived. God is not slow, as the word says. He is patient. God gives time for repentance. For those who are here and may be frustrated with falsehoods about God, who grieve and even rage that this is allowed to continue, God is not slow. God is patient, and God gives time for repentance. And shouldn't we want that? Shouldn't we pray for that for others? I got time to repent. Our response to false teaching is a call to repentance. If it's something going on within Christ First Church, which I have not seen to be clear, then a call to repentance can mean church discipline, right? If it's out in the world, the best we can do is to mark and avoid. We can't stop what's going on out there in the world or in other churches. We don't have to. We're not the judge. In his time, Christ will deal with it all. Jesus hates falsehood. It's strong words here. He hates it when his servants are deceived into sinning against him, sinning to their own peril and damaging their own lives. He hates falsehood because he loves his bride and he loves his Father. He hates false prophecy because he sees rightly and righteously and will give to each, as he says, according to your works. If you were in our Reformed Theology Sunday School, this idea of works and judgment certainly was a topic. We wonder how to reconcile that with justification by faith, that we are already declared righteous because of Christ's work. God's not going to take that back on the last day and make us earn it by works. Our righteousness before God is only ever in Christ. Our works, though, may demonstrate that we are in Christ. Our works are not our righteousness. Our best works are tainted by enough sin to condemn us. I think the best thing is simply to keep this in context. What work is Jesus looking for in his people here? And that takes us to the next point here, verses 24 and 25. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned these deep things of Satan, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. For those who do not hold to this false teaching, there's no other burden. What freeing words those are. I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have. The message is you have what you need. Stick to what you already have, what you've already received through the preaching of the gospel. Stick to that and don't go chasing after something else. That's the heart of the Christian life, that you don't need anything new. Here's how John put it in his letter, his first letter, 1 John chapter 2. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. What you heard from the beginning is the message of Christ, the gospel, the message that the Son of God lived and died and rose again for sinners, died for our sins, rose for our justification. It's a profound sense in which we do not ever move beyond that. We move forward in the Christian life by holding fast to that. No prophecy, no scripture, no theology can ever possibly improve on the gospel. Any claim to improve on or add to the gospel is a lie. We live, we walk by faith in what Christ has done. Now, if we do live by faith, that will be evident in the kind of life we live. There are works to do, works of faith, works of Christ that we hold on to until the end, keep to the end. We do need exhortation and encouragement for that. Transformation is shaped by that instruction in good works, but that transformation is empowered by the good news of the work of Christ for us. And for that matter, any attempt to improve on or add to the law of God is a lie. The scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, that witness to Christ is enough to make Christ known, that we might trust him for righteousness before God and sufficient to teach us to follow him and to honor him. The point is that we have all we need. We don't need a new prophecy. We don't need a new word from God. New insights from human reason, new techniques. We've got the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the witness of the Holy Scriptures, empowered by the Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling in us. We may face new challenges. They're all variations on the same theme, the same challenge to hold fast to what we have already received. Hold fast to the end. And to those who do hold fast to the end, this promise that Christ makes is stunning. The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Whoa. When I read that, I think I'm not sure I want that, to be honest. Or maybe more accurate to say, I'm not sure I can want that entirely rightly right now, to rule with the authority of Christ, breaking the enemies of God like earthen pots are broken into pieces, much like Ohio State and Illinois yesterday. Sorry. Jesus quotes Psalm 2 here. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The psalm goes on, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish. That's about Jesus. I read this and the promise here and think, that promise can't possibly be for me. That promise is for Christ, and I am looking forward to his righteous rule. But Jesus says at the end of verse 27, in essence, yes, Psalm 2 is about Christ and the authority he has from the Father. And he's saying, as I received from the Father, I will give to you. Now, no one is going to worship us, but if we endure, we will reign with him. We suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Our life now is hidden in God with Christ, and when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. As the Father has sent him, so now he has sent us into the world to preach the gospel, to endure suffering. But as the Father has given authority to the Son, so he gives authority to us. The saints will roar on that final day. It's a profound restoration of what we were made for, to rule over God's creation as his image bearers. I don't entirely know what it means, what it will look like for the saints to reign with Christ in this way. What I do know is that those who trouble the people of God now will rue the day. This is not about being self-righteous and vindictive. Ultimately, this is about our union with Christ. Christ is the judge, not you or I in the first place. And we receive what the Father has given us because we receive Christ. We know from Revelation 22:6 that it's Jesus, Christ himself, who is the morning star. In the ancient world, this would have been the planet Venus, considered a star that rose in the morning to signal the arrival of dawn, that the day had come. So with the coming of Christ, a new day dawns on the whole creation. Whatever we receive that day, we receive in Him, and the glory belongs to Him. Thinking about Revelation and living in light of the truth of God's Word, the challenge with Revelation is that we're tempted to read it like we're leaving behind our ordinary life, which in some sense we understand, and we're getting lost down in this tangled thicket of weeds, and we want to come back up to real life. We just hope that we were able to forage some small nut or mushroom of truth that can nourish us and we can apply it to our lives. Maybe it's not just Revelation, maybe we read all Scripture that way. But I think it's really the opposite, that our ordinary lives are filled with confusion and temptation and trials, lies that the world is throwing at us, waves that continually crash over us, and it's when we open the pages of Scripture that we come up for air and we see the truth. Only then are we taught to see the world, to see our own lives, to see the purpose for God's church as Christ sees things. We find that the ultimate task is not that we should sort out every detail of God's Word, although we certainly do try to understand as He gifts us, but that the Word of God, the ultimate goal is that it would read us, and it begins to sort out the mess of our hearts and our minds and our lives and uproots the weeds that grow there. We see the world, we see our lives in light of God's true Word as we submit hearts and minds to His authority and lives to His purpose. And a shocking promise like this, that we should reign with Christ over the nations, His enemies, reign with the one who sees all things with burning clarity of truth, searching hearts and minds, giving to each one according to his works. How does this promise encourage us to hold fast and to overcome? We don't need to be distressed, we don't need to be dismayed, and we dare not adopt worldly means, deceitful, underhanded ways in defense of truth, abandoning truth in the name of truth. We keep our eyes on who Christ is, what He has done for us, what He has called us to, and what He has promised us. We may be slandered, the world may believe it. Evil people will go from bad to worse, as Paul said, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Will you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you that you have made your word, your truth, known to us. Made the truth known to us, made yourself, your grace and mercy and justice known to us in your word and in the cross and resurrection of Christ. We confess that as ruined sinners by nature, we are not worthy to receive this. We are those who by nature are children of wrath, who suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. Our hearts seeing clearly the eternal nature, divine power of God, knowing that you are worthy of worship, but turning our hearts from you to worship the things that you have made, professing to be wise, becoming fools, and chasing after lusts and passions and greeds of this world. But that you would send your only begotten Son to live that perfect life of righteousness, making it his food to do the will of him who sent him, living not by bread, but by the word of God, to die the death that we deserved, taking on all our sin, our guilt, condemnation that we justly earned, rising from the dead, so that our filth and sin would be poured upon him and nailed to the cross, canceled and set aside forever, and we would be clothed in his perfect righteousness. This is too wonderful for us to wrap our minds around. We give you thanks and we give you praise, and we ask that you would guard our hearts and our minds from every wind of doctrine, every deceit and false prophecy, and every temptation that rises up within our own hearts and entices us away from the truth. We confess that there are many ways in which we are prone to do this and many ways in which we have done this. We ask that you would open our eyes to see these things, search our hearts and our attitudes, our motives, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling as followers of Christ. Not that we might earn our favor with you, but because we know that we already have it, and out of love for the one who redeemed us, we ask that you would be at work in us, your people, for the glory of your own holy name. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.